I'll first read from 1 John 4, 7 to 12, and this is titled God's Love and Ours. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not as we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. And I'll next read in Ruth 3, which is titled Ruth and Boaz at the Threshing Floor. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. Now, Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law had told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant, Ruth," he said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good, then let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as sure as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized, and he said, "No, that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me that shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured it into 6 measures of barley and placed the bundle on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today."
Good morning, everyone. My name is Jack, and I'm a minister in training here. And let me add my welcome to that of Thea's earlier. It's great to be here this morning. Now, have any of you ever seen toothpaste freeze? I was in the hills near Canberra on a training exercise, and it just happened to be during a cold snap, and apparently it got down to -6 or something, and yeah, someone's toothpaste froze. So we're in these teams of about 10 people, and we had to do all of these 4-hour tasks in different spots while lugging around all our gear, and we had to do 6 of these tasks a day. Now, if you do the maths, there's not much time for a break in there. We could actually only sleep whenever we finished a task early, or if we thought that a task didn't need the whole team, and some of us could sleep while the others did all the work. So, of course, we all ended up sleep-deprived and exhausted. And that made it really hard to think about others when we were all just struggling to get by. But thankfully, though, it was just an exercise, and obviously we did all get by, and here I am today. What we see in Ruth 3, though, is people putting others ahead of themselves with costly, courageous love when their futures are far less certain. So as we dive into this part of God's word, let me lead us in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Ruth and how it teaches us to live. We thank you for how you were at work in your people all the way back then and also among us today. And as we look into Ruth 3 this morning, we pray that you would help us to be captivated by your vision for your people and reassure us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we've just heard in the passage that Mike's read to us, we've come to a turning point in the book of Ruth. A reminder of what we've heard so far, Naomi has returned to Bethlehem from Moab, daughter-in-law. And in that society at that time, without husbands or jobs, they were in a vulnerable position with no clear way out. So when they go back, Ruth goes collecting some of the leftover barley, and Boaz, this guy Boaz, notices her. Now he is impressed by her loyalty to Naomi, and he leaves out extra food for her. And he even invites Ruth to keep coming back, to keep following his workers around all harvest, so they'd be provided for. So when we get to the end of chapter 2 that we saw last week, they are no longer starving, but they are still at the fringe of society. And as long as Ruth is a widow and a foreigner, she is insecure and vulnerable, and her long-term future is uncertain. But in chapter 3, Naomi initiates a daring plan to bring things to a head. So if you're following in your leaflets, we're at our first point, Naomi's plan. Naomi has spotted an opportunity. She's noticed the kindness that this guy Boaz has been showing to Ruth. He has a good reputation, and Naomi thinks that he is husband material. So here's the plan. Boaz was going to be winnowing barley that night at the threshing floor. So the first part of the plan was for Ruth to wash, put on perfume, and get changed. This combination probably indicates the end of her time of mourning for her dead husband, Mahlon, which would have signaled to Boaz that she's ready to get married again. The next part was to wait until Boaz had eaten and drunk and gone to sleep. Then she would sneak up, uncover his feet, probably so he'd end up getting cold and waking up, and then lie down next to him. The last part was to do whatever Boaz. Sounds kind of straightforward. This plan is actually fraught with danger and tension. Remember, these events are all taking place during the periods of the judges, where Israel's immorality was at one of its peaks. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, basically doing whatever they wanted and thought they could get away with. It was an unsafe time. And these threshing floors were typically public areas outside of the city, where there would be lots of different farmers all winnowing their grain, and then they probably slept there overnight so no one else would steal all their labor. And in Hosea 9, we also see that the threshing floor was somewhere that prostitutes would go. So these were dodgy places at nighttime. So for Ruth to sneak around the threshing floor at nighttime, there was a real risk either of a loss of reputation or even being harmed. But she is hoping that in this close encounter, she will find Boaz by himself at his most agreeable. Now, there's a bit of tension when we hear this plan so far because Ruth is a Moabite. Now, going back a bit, in Genesis chapter 19, after fleeing Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his daughters couldn't see any prospect of getting married. She was worried that their line would die out. So one night she got her father drunk and slept with him, got pregnant, and gave birth to Moab, the father of all the Moabites, including Ruth. So at this point, we should be asking ourselves, is Naomi's plan for Ruth the Moabite to go and do that kind of classic Moabite thing and to sleep with a drunk man at nighttime to secure a family line? Is that Naomi's plan? Well, no, we shouldn't think so for a few reasons. While this is a very intimate setting and does use some suggestive language, this would not have been the plan for Ruth to try and seduce drunk Boaz. So firstly, the reason Naomi chose Boaz as husband material is because they know from chapter 2 that he was a godly, upright man, a man of standing. They are not expecting to find him drunk. Secondly, if Boaz has this good reputation, he has probably rejected sexual advances like this at the threshing floor before. So if Naomi wants Ruth to marry someone like Boaz, trying to seduce him into a one-night stand is not going to work. And then lastly, it's just not how the plan plays out, as we'll see in a moment. But the plan is still risky, and the stakes are high for the people. Or if Boaz misunderstands what she's doing, maybe he will think that she's switched to prostitution to get by, in which case he's probably not going to marry her either. There are lots of ways this plan can go wrong. But this plan also seems like the best chance of approval. And so we see in verse 5 that Ruth is on board with this plan. And now it's time for her to act. Well, the setting then switches to the threshing floor, and we will see how Ruth acts out the plan. That's our second point, Ruth's action. So Ruth did what Naomi had said and went to the threshing floor, verse 6. Boaz ate and drank. He was in a good mood and went to sleep just like he was supposed to. Ruth snuck up, uncovered his feet, and laid down like she was supposed to. And then eventually, Boaz wakes up, notices that someone was there, and asks, "Who are you?" And here, Ruth goes off script. Once she says who she is, instead of waiting to hear what Boaz will tell her to do, like Naomi has suggested, she tells him what to do, and that is to marry her. She asks him to spread the corner of his garment over her, a symbol of marriage and protection. This is Ruth's proposal to Boaz, for want of a better word. There's also a significant play on words here too, since in Hebrew, the language that this was written in, the same word for garment corner can also... Boaz had said to Ruth, using the same word, "May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Ruth's request is effectively asking Boaz to act out his own prayer. Boaz had recognized that Ruth had taken refuge with his God for her protection, and so he wished that God would provide for her. Now, that's a great thing for him to pray, isn't it? But did he really mean it? Would he marry this foreign woman himself and provide her this protection himself? Or when push comes to shove, would he prefer it if God somehow found someone else to look after her? So Ruth's request is pretty confronting, isn't it? She's thrown away Naomi's script because she doesn't want to be misunderstood. She makes sure marriage is on the agenda and doesn't want to leave it to chance, since she is determined to marry Boaz. Now, this determination to marry Boaz is out of love. But it's not out of love to Boaz. It's out of love for Naomi. You see, the problem that Naomi and Ruth have is that the family line of their husbands, Elimelech and Mahlon, is in danger of dying out, and then their land will end up going to another family forever. And back then, this was a really big deal. The future of the family was at stake, but Boaz, as a guardian redeemer, could help with this. Back in those days, if someone became poor or unable to work, people might have to sell their land to survive. But then if you've sold your land where you do all your productive farming, it's going to be really hard to get the money to buy it back. And so Leviticus 25 says, "The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. If one of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and sells some of their property, their nearest relative is to come and redeem what they have sold." So these redeemers had the right and responsibility to come and buy back land that their relatives had sold whenever they were able. So redeemers helped to make sure that land stayed in the family, ensuring that no family line would lose their land permanently. Now, another related rule comes from Deuteronomy 25. Let me read. "If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel." Now, this law sounds really weird to our modern ears, doesn't it? But this law, in that culture, it did three things. One, it guaranteed that a widow would be materially provided for and she wouldn't end up destitute. Two, since the first son of that new marriage would carry the dead husband's name and receive his inheritance. And so three, if that son inherited the land, it wouldn't go to another family and affect the allocation of land. The land would stay in the same family every generation. And so with these laws, a lot of potential issues could be resolved just by, you know, slightly fudging the birth certificate, you know, changing out the name of the dad. Easy, you've solved a lot of problems. So back to Naomi's problem. Has Elimelech's name been blotted out from Israel already? Who will continue his name and inherit his land? His sons are dead, as we know from chapter 1. There are no grandchildren. Naomi is too old to remarry and have children. The only hope is if someone marries Ruth to raise up children for Mahlon. And the only person who might do this is a guardian redeemer, someone like Boaz. So, Ruth wants to marry Boaz out of love for Naomi to perpetuate their family line. And this is what blows Boaz away. In verse 10, he says, "The Lord bless you, my daughter. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor." So Ruth chose an old guy. She didn't marry someone rich, as in marrying for financial stability, or she didn't marry someone poor, as in someone she'd fallen in love with. No, and that's why this kindness is so much greater than the earlier one. It's one thing to accompany your mother-in-law to a foreign country after her relatives died, but wanting to marry your mother-in-law's relative to continue her family line is on a whole other level. Boaz is thoroughly impressed and sees the strength of Ruth's character. And so, verse 11, he says that he will do as she asked. Her being a Moabite isn't a problem, since everyone in the town already knows that she is a woman of noble character. Now, this phrase, a woman of noble character, is how the ideal Israelite woman is described in Proverbs 31. Ruth the Moabite is the model Israelite. And Boaz's character gets described the same way in chapter 2. So when we see this, you know, like hope of this upcoming marriage, we feel excited, don't we? There's something really fitting about these two noble characters getting married, isn't there? But as we see, it's not that easy, because there's actually a closer redeemer, verse 12. And so he's going to get the first pick of redeeming, and he might marry Ruth instead of Boaz, and needs to. So while their family will be redeemed, and Ruth is going to get married, we're not sure who it's going to be to. And it feels like it would be a bit of a shame if she didn't marry Boaz, given what we know about him. So it's kind of a bittersweet result, isn't it? Ruth stays with Boaz and leaves early in the morning, verses 13 and 14. It wouldn't have been safe for her to leave in the middle of the night, but it also would be no good if she was spotted there in the morning. And Boaz also gives Ruth some barley to take home to Naomi, since he doesn't want her going back to her mother-in-law empty-handed. He's still looking after them before he knows how this is going to play out. And then in verse 18, Naomi tells Ruth to wait and see what happens. And that's the end of chapter 3. It's left on this massive cliffhanger. Next week, we'll have Tim Patrick from the Bible College of South Australia preaching to us on Ruth 4, so we will see how it plays out. But until then, like Ruth, we're just going to have to wait and see. But what we can do now is have a look at what this chapter teaches us. And just to be clear, spoiler alert, this chapter is not about dating advice. It teaches us about the costly, courageous love of God's people. That's our last point, the costly, courageous love of God's people. What we have all throughout Ruth, and especially here in chapter 3, are examples of godly living, of people displaying sacrificial love to others. Even you might know that the first 5 books of the Bible together are called the Law or the Torah, God's instructions for how his people should live. But God wanted his people to do more than just the bare minimum that the rules required. So one of the things that books like Ruth do is to showcase godly living. It helps articulate God's vision for his community and to inspire and to teach ideal behavior. You might have noticed that the book of Ruth has no good guys and bad guys, people acting okay, legally, doing their own thing, and people displaying costly, courageous love. We've seen this a bit already, back with Ruth and Orpah in chapter 1, and how Boaz is more generous than the typical landowner in chapter 2. Now in chapter 3, we see Ruth, instead of marrying whoever she wanted, wanting to marry Boaz for Naomi's sake. That's costly, courageous love. And we see it in Boaz too. He was not personally responsible for Elimelech's family line or providing for these two widows, but he offers to redeem them by marrying Ruth. That's glimpse some of God's ideal vision for his people. It's people caring for each other instead of focusing on their own prosperity or preferences. It's people focusing on others in their prayers and blessings. Now, the Bible in many other places describes God working in wonders, mighty deeds, and miraculously overcoming impossible barriers. But in Ruth, God is primarily at work for his community through the costly and courageous love of all of its members. God works through his people in their ordinary, daily lives as they go above and beyond for each other, building each other up instead of themselves. Through people displaying costly, courageous love in their fairly ordinary actions. But these ordinary actions are not trivial. Ruth's plan took enormous courage and came with very real danger. The threshing floor was a dodgy place at night, and she didn't know what would happen. This ordinary plan was still daring. So you could think of Ruth's actions like a leap of faith, hoping that Boaz would catch her. That's courageous love. Now, as Christians, when we love each other, we can actually be even more courageous because of Jesus. Ruth trusted, but there was still some risk. But when we trust God, there is no risk. God's character and love for us is perfect. And we know that because God sent Jesus to come and die for us, even when we were still his enemies. So his love for us does not depend on what we have done or what we are doing in the moment. He loves us at our highest and our lowest. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus. Ruth took a leap of faith, but when we act in love for others, we aren't really taking a leap of faith, hoping that God will respond and catch us. God has already acted in the past and secured our futures already. God sent Jesus for us, and through his death on the cross and resurrection to new life, he has guaranteed us eternal life with him. We have been brought into God's family and given an eternal home already that's there waiting for us. Our future is guaranteed. Ruth and Boaz can't see how things will play out here in chapter 3. But we know exactly how things will play out for us, don't we? Mentioned the thing that I left out earlier was that when we went on it, we all knew that it would go for about 4 days. So while it felt like a really long time at the time, carrying stuff around, not sleeping, all those things, knowing that it would end and that the rest of my life would not resemble those 4 days at all made getting through it kind of easy. We all had this kind of mental countdown timer running in our heads, which helped us to put things in perspective, and that helped us to be patient with each other, even when we all felt like rubbish. Knowing the future strengthens us in the present. When we die, or Jesus returns, we will be raised to eternal life and reign as co-heirs with Christ. This is such good news. Let's keep that in perspective. And this will make this costly love that we all really want to do that much easier. Now, if you're not certain on what the future looks like, or you don't know God's love, or what Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection means for us, can I urge you to look into it? There is hope after death, and this future hope that we have makes such a difference in your life now. Ask a friend. Check out our life course or come and speak to myself or our pastor, Paul Cooper, who you'll meet soon. We would love to help you explore what the Bible claims for you. Let's be encouraged that God has secured our futures already and is at work in our community now, acting through each of us as we love each other with costly, courageous love. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that through Jesus you have secured our eternities, not by anything we have done, but because of your great love for us. We thank you for the burden that this lifts off our shoulders and how it frees us to look to others and show how you bless your people through your people and how much we have seen that already this year at church. And we ask that you would help us to continue to lift our eyes to Jesus and love each other like he has loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.